Jesus' name this morning. If that song was our prayer, then I trust that we can look forward to that being a reality. Jesus, come and fill me now. In 1 Corinthians 28, it says that let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So there's a very stern warning to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. One sense that we can have that communion is meaningful is to compare the first time that we've taken this to now. And probably we remember that that was a precious time. As time goes on, it can become mundane or it can become more precious. And I believe in a very real sense, as we look at the price that Jesus paid for our redemption, the love that he shared, the things that he faced for us, it becomes more and more precious. But there is a songwriter lamented the fact that that in his drift away from God, that he was searching for the blessedness that he once knew when first he found the Lord. And so he was kind of measuring his experience to that. And that's easy for us to do. It's easy for me to do. I can do that. I can remember the day that I can remember the various place I was when I accepted the Lord. And, you know, this is a precious thing to me. But there's something more important than that. There's another way to examine, to see where we are. And I would like to turn to the Gospel of John and read there what he says in the very last verse. There he says, Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, there are many things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And then the chapter before that, we have this interesting story about Jesus appearing and then Thomas not being there, and then Thomas was there, and Thomas had made the comment that unless I can see the print of the nails, unless I can put my finger into his print, unless I can put my hand in his side or see this, I think he said see it, I will not believe. But Jesus says here in John 20, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And he saith unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I'm impressed with the power of the word believe. It is so powerful and all involving. You know, there are so many things that are dependent on how we understand this word. I have here in my hands, I've been interested in coins since I was a little boy, and every time a new coin comes out, or a new series, I try to get a hold of one of those, but I've kind of tapered off on that end of it. But here I have a gold dollar, and it has the face of George Washington. And I've had this for quite a little while, and it's mine, and I can do with it whatever I want. I can spend it, or I can keep it in my drawer like it's been for a lot of years. But I'm going to give this to the first person that comes up here and gets it. If you believe that, you can come up and get it. That's all it takes, is just to believe it. Anybody believe that I will? Maybe you want it. How many of you want it? Nobody wants it. You know, that's pretty much how we live the Christian life too, isn't it? We kind of like to have it. Oh, you're going to take it. Well, bless your heart. He believes his grandpa. Okay. Now, I've got another one just about like it. This one has Thomas Jefferson on it. Anybody that comes up here and gets it can have it. Okay. You know, Jesus said if you have faith as a little child, you're going to do something. You can have that. Okay. But, you know, that's what it takes. Just simply, you know, what it takes for us is to believe that Jesus will do what he said he'll do, and that he will be important. So thank you for coming up there on that. But on the other hand, Jesus told us that he, you know, I love Thomas's confession. It's just so beautiful when he says, you know, he didn't want to believe. He said, I got to have the evidence. Jesus said, and then when he was shown the evidence, he said, my Lord and my God. And that's immensely powerful, because Lord is whom we obey. God is whom we worship. He was everything. Jesus was everything to Thomas. And sometimes we say, don't be a doubting Thomas. And he kind of got a bad name in Christianity. But Thomas, you know, he's a hero to me, because Jesus was everything to him. My Lord and my God. But Jesus said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those that have not seen and still have believed. And then he says, and then John wrote, and this was many years after Jesus walked. And he says, these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. At the beginning of the book, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he talks of Jesus, and he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A number of years ago, we heard that George and Barbara Bush were coming to Missouri, and they were coming to Marshfield. And we were going to go to work that day, and so we made some effort to be there in Marshfield and to see the motorcade as it went past. And we got there in enough time, and we lined up on the road with the rest of the people, and we saw the motorcade coming, a couple motorcycles, and then the black limousine that carried the president and his wife. And we got a very brief glimpse of him as he passed by, and they were waving. Just a little glimpse. We had to put a lot of effort to just get a little glimpse of him. John is saying that Jesus was there. They walked with him. They talked with him. The word of truth dwelt among them. And he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. No doubt he was talking about a lot of things of his experience that he had there. And he is saying these things, all of these evidence that he summarized in the closing verse of his gospel, that we might believe. That we might believe. And believing is more than just a simple assent that to the truth that this might be it, but it's going to move us to do something. I have to say we don't have many believers among the front benches here. You maybe didn't want to show yourself up, or maybe you didn't believe I was credible or whatever. I don't know what it was. But with Christ, we don't have to have any reservation on that. He will do what he said we will do. These things are written. And then he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I would like to turn our attention to a story in John chapter 8, where he talks, where he gives us a story that we find only in this one place in the Bible. John 8, verse 1. And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this, they said, tempted him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, earlier we just read, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the complete truth. And he sees things that he sees things from an eternal and an all-comprehensive perspective, and something that we don't actually have. And so here's a point where grace gives us a different perspective. The Bible, the law, which was actually given by God, says this in Romans and Deuteronomy 7:17. It says, The hands of the witnesses shall be upon him first to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. In Deuteronomy, I think it's 22, when it says, If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then shall they both of them die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put evil away from Israel. This was the law. This is what Jesus knew. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees knew. And they came testing him to see what he would say. Did Jesus say the law was no good? No, he said, he that is without sin first cast a stone. That's power. Those are so powerful words that, and, you know, Jesus had the harshest words to the religious leaders of his day. But in this case, they evidently were at least somewhat honorable. They were pricked in their conscience, and they went out one by one, left this woman alone. And he turns to her and he says these words, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There was a recipient of grace. And how do you think she would have responded to those that were caught in the same way? You know, I believe that we don't have any words, we don't have anything to say there on that, but I mean, we don't have any history of her life before or after, but we do have Jesus' words there, that he came not to to destroy, but he came to save, and that's what we want. As we go on, we see Jesus' perspective in talking to one person in John 3, verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Jesus just talking to one person, he emphasized the fact that believing on him is simply trusting his spiritual well-being to him. Trusting in him for his spiritual well-being. It's interesting that everything that the Laodiceans thought were a powerful point for him, for themselves, he degraded. He said, you should get your good eye salve. You should get clean linen. You should invest in better things. All of those things that they prided themselves on. He had another answer for them that they should do. And that is believing in him. That's going to change a life. When that belief is really true, it's going to give us the same values that he has. It's going to, the things that are important to Christ will be important to us. And it's going to follow through. In John 6, we have some more words. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And this is the will of him that sent me. Everyone that seeth the Son, believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Just a few verses from chapter 6. And I just reinforcing and emphasizing the fact that those that trust their well-being into Jesus are the ones that will have eternal life. I love this scripture in John 7, verse. It gives us a story at the end of the chapter there, and starting with verse 37, it says, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And then it goes on to say that, well, earlier it says that the offers were sent to take Jesus. They came and they heard him say these words. They came back to the leaders, and the leaders said, "Why haven't you brought him?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." And that was their only defense. They heard Jesus speaking these words of life, these words of healing, these words that said that if you believe on me, out of your belly is going to flow rivers of living water. They knew what living water was. It was water that you didn't have to go down into the well to dip up. It came to the top. It sprang up. It was just flowing out. I think, and incidentally, that's what it means when I think that's what John was referencing when he said, if all the things were written that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain it. We couldn't contain it. If you pour A&W root beer over ice in a little glass, it's going to foam out. And that's the same thing that's going to happen to Christianity. It's going to, in your life, it's going to run over, and it's not going to be able to be contained. It's going to be this way. And Jesus is saying that if the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and lives, that it's not going to be contained. It's going to run out. It's going to be a blessing to those around us. It's going to be a life-giving to those that associate with us. It's going to be refreshing to those that partake of that. And you know that was the experience of Jesus, and he wants to pass that on to his followers. Those are the things where we need to look inside and see, is this an experience for me? John 8:30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," says her later. We have the story of the blind man in the next chapter, John chapter 9. Jesus comes to him and he said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Here was a man that experienced the goodness of God, had no idea where it came from, wasn't really attributing it to it. And when Jesus revealed himself, this man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And that's going to be the most important sign of our belief, is who we worship there in that. Do you believe? Is Jesus our object of worship? John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus spoke these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Those words must have been tremendously comforting to those that were grieving the loss of a brother and friend. I had no idea that of what was just about to happen there, but it did. John chapter 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, 'He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There we have a little different story. People that said but did not want to identify themselves because of the fear of men. And he doesn't say they don't, you know, that it doesn't count and all this kind of thing. He just says that if you believe me, you believe God. You're a child of God. One of the most powerful words that have this believeth in me in is in John chapter 14, verse 12, when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. When you consider all the things that Jesus did, and then saying that he's going to pass that power on down to his followers, I think it's just tremendous. We can't make bread out of stones. We can't walk on water. We can't feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. We can't do those kind of things. But by the grace of God, we can point someone to Christ that will change their life for eternity, and it'd be for the whole world. John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The standard which Jesus set is that as we become closer to him, we become closer to each other. As we look around us and we see the circumstances and the issues that we face in the church and with our brothers and all that, and it doesn't seem like there's any way out, it can become discouraging. But I'm convinced that the way is not clouded with our Lord. He knows the way that we should take. And I'm also convinced that the closer we get to him, individually and collectively, is that the clearer we will see those things as well. The standard which Jesus set is so high that we can treat our friends like enemies and our enemies like friends. He says in Luke 6, verse 31, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank ye have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them which of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also to sinners and receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the merciful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. It's just amazing that the standard that Jesus left was that you could treat your enemy like your friend. And you could treat your friend like your enemy. You can give, go both ways, hoping for nothing. I know I have friends that I borrow stuff from that they just give it to me. I say, I need this, and yeah, here, I got this, you can have this. Somebody that isn't, sometimes you borrow something and you should take it back if it's borrowed, but if it's given to you, then of course you don't need to. But with an enemy, you can give him and you don't expect it back. That's just like a friend, isn't it? You know, it's just amazing. Jesus is focusing on the important parts of life, and that is having a relationship with him first of all, and then it's going to have a relationship with those around us. It's going to be beautiful. I'd like to close with this comment that I've shared that has become very real to me in the last number of years. That is that in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, it says, "The covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." That was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, a time when Israel was taken captive, and all the promises that God had made that out of Israel is going to come a Savior and so on, these were still in effect. But this is what he says, that I'm going to write my law in their hearts and in their minds, and we're not going to have every man teaching his neighbor, know the Lord, because this is going to be a collective thing. They all will know me. Everyone will know me. And this is going to be the motivating force in their life. And then it's echoed again in Hebrews where he says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be them to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to pass away, to vanish away." I just think it's significant that the Hebrew writer pulled this out and make this apparent to the New Testament church there. And so I want to close with the verse we started with, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove yourselves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The laws written in our hearts. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.